Our scripture reading from the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll be preaching on verses 6 through 12, but I'd like to start the reading this morning at verse 3, which is some of what we covered last week. So let's start there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, and we'll read through verse 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Congregation of Christ, the Apostle Peter in his first letter was writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion, Jews who had become Christians through the grace of God. They had been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and they had been sprinkled with His blood. In other words, their sins had been washed away, and they had obtained forgiveness. Peter also says that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, it was God's plan from all eternity to make these believers holy in every way. To these believers and to everyone who's a true believer, Peter writes, they have an imperishable inheritance. It's not an inheritance that can be lost like the inheritance that the Jews had in the land of Canaan. In fact, it's not an earthly inheritance at all. It's a heavenly one. And since it's in heaven, it's safe there. More than that, Peter tells us that those who are the recipients of God's election and of the new birth and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he tells us that they are also guarded, so that they do, in fact, come into that inheritance which can never perish, spoil, or fade. Well, this morning, we continue our look at this first chapter of Peter's letter. In the verses which form our text, Peter tells us about that great salvation which belongs to God's elect exiles who have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are five things that you should know about this salvation. And the first one is this. It's a salvation that most people don't think they need. They really do need it. They need it like they need nothing else. But until God shows us our sin and our misery and the awful judgment that awaits us, we, as unregenerate people, tend to go merrily on our way, seemingly without a care in the world. That's one of the effects of our depravity. Our rebellion against God makes us blind and insensitive to our own danger and condition. I think I've told some of you here that one of the things that I always have a hard time with as a pastor is coming up with titles for the sermons that I preach. I agree with Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher of the last century who felt that sermon titles often only serve to make people connoisseurs of what they hear. If they like the announced topic, then they say, well, I think I'll listen to that. And if they don't, they say, well, I think I'll stay home today. And so announcing the sermon title in advance always seems to me to allow people to exercise their preferences about whether they'll listen to God's word or not. And that's not how it should be. But like many churches, like most churches, we do announce our sermon titles. In fact, we even put it on the front sign of the church. Now, the good thing about that is that most people who pass by our church, they can see what we're preaching about. And hopefully they'll notice that what this church preaches is what the Bible says, and that we go through the Bible passage after passage. But knowing that the sermon title is going to be on the sign puts a certain amount of pressure on the preacher. Take today's sermon title. I was thinking of calling it A Salvation We Need. That would be an accurate summary of the theme. But the problem is that the word salvation is such a religious word. It's seldom used outside of a church or a religious context. But what the word salvation means is rescue. You could also say it means deliverance. Now, people understand the word rescue. It's used in other contexts other than a purely religious one. But if you talk to them about salvation, well, their reaction immediately takes over the same kind of reaction they have towards religion in general, whether that's a good reaction or a bad reaction. Well, Peter is speaking about salvation in this passage. The kind of rescue he's talking about is the kind of rescue we really need. We need to be rescued from the judgment of God that lies upon us because of our sin. We need to be rescued from the effects of sin on all that we do. We need to be rescued from the power of sin in our lives. But as I said, the problem is that we don't think we need to be rescued at all. That is, not until God brings us low and causes us to cry out to Him for mercy. We don't think we need to be rescued, but that's what we really need. Frankly, as sinners, we enjoy our sin most of the time. We like how things are going for us. And like those who are drowning in the sea, we often fight against the very ones who are trying to rescue us. Those words from the book of Acts, which the Lord Jesus once spoke to Saul of Tarsus when Saul was still an unconverted man, describe our situation well. You remember how Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to go against the goads." That's what unregenerate sinners do. They struggle against the conviction of sin. They avoid whatever might point out their spiritual danger. They try desperately to convince themselves that everything's well with them. But what they need is a mighty rescue. All of us need the kind of rescue and salvation that Jesus came to bring. And it's precisely because as unregenerate people we struggle against the goads and seek to stifle conviction of sin that the only way we can be rescued is by an act of sovereign grace. And that's why the teaching that some people espouse that in order to be saved by Christ, you have to just come to Christ by an act of your own free will. That's why that teaching is such an impossibility. We're so dead in our sins and so blinded to our own spiritual danger, we'd never choose to be rescued. Not until God first comes and changes our hearts. So the salvation that Peter's describing is a rescue that most people don't think they need, but it is exactly what we need. The second thing we should notice about this salvation is that it's a salvation that is past, present, and future. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what? Well, in that coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. The Bible speaks of salvation as something that is past. It often says, we have been saved. But it's also something that's present. We are being saved. And it's future. We will be saved. The salvation of those who have been born again is a coming salvation, Peter says. And yet, it's a salvation that is ready right now, ready to be revealed. It's already there. It's behind the curtain. And one day, that curtain is going to be raised and you'll see it in all its consummate fullness. Jesus has already died for the sins of the elect. Their sins are atoned for. Redemption has been accomplished. And when in time they believe on Christ, they are justified. That means they're declared righteous on account of Jesus' works on the cross. So they've been saved in the past, and they're also saved in the present. And they're being saved in the present. They're being delivered from the power of sin that still dwells in them. How does God do that? Well, Peter says he does it through suffering. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter says our salvation, our rescue, is a salvation we can rejoice in. And we can rejoice in it even though it's attended with suffering. And this suffering isn't something that's apart from God's plan. Now you might wonder, why should there be any suffering for those who have been born again to an imperishable inheritance? Well, it's certainly not the case that each of us still has to pay the price for our sin, or even part of the price for our sin. That would be a blasphemous thought. That would mean that the blood of Jesus wasn't powerful enough to save us. The fact is that suffering remains even for the elect of God, not as a punishment for sin, but as a means of sanctification. God purifies us from sin in our lives through suffering. Suffering purifies us. That's a hard sell, isn't it? False teachers stay as far as they can from the teaching about suffering. Instead, they often come up with a prosperity gospel. They tell you that when you become a Christian, God takes away all the bad things from this present life. And they say that if you aren't experiencing those tangible physical blessings like financial prosperity and health and a family where every relationship is perfect, well, then it's because of your own lack of faith. That's not what the Bible teaches. And the scriptures that those who promote that prosperity gospel quote time and again are nearly always taken from the Old Testament. I don't know if you ever noticed that. But they quote things like, God made Abraham rich, and he wants to make you rich too. I'm sure you've heard things like that before. But Abraham had a perishable inheritance. Peter says that Christians have an imperishable one. Abraham had an earthly inheritance, but God's elect have a heavenly inheritance. And the reason prosperity preachers flourish is because their gospel is exactly what the natural man wants to hear. The natural man doesn't want an inheritance in heaven. He wants his heaven on earth, right now. The Bible teaches that believers in Christ are not to expect heaven on earth in terms of wealth, health, or prosperity. We're to expect suffering. And there's a very good reason to expect suffering and to rejoice in it. And that's because God has ordained that through suffering, our faith should be refined and our sanctification progress. Verse 7. These have come. These what? These trials, these sufferings, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, suffering is one of the means God has ordained to get the dross out of our lives. Dross is that impurity that's in those precious metals. And when you go and refine precious metals like gold or silver, they heat it up to a super high temperature so that it melts. And then all the impurities rise to the top and they can skim them off. But you have to remember, in that refining process, there's no refining without heat. Gold is precious. But Peter says, gold perishes, even though it's refined in the fire. But your faith, says Peter, is far more precious than gold. And the sufferings we endure in this life as believers in Christ are purifying our faith so that on the day of Christ it's proved genuine. And praise and glory and honor will go to God. There's a popular song, it's a praise and worship song, maybe some of our younger members know it. It's called Refiner's Fire. Anybody ever hear that song? It goes like this. It says, purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. That's a wonderful song to sing. It's a wonderful prayer for a Christian to pray, to ask God to refine us like gold or silver. But you should know that when you ask God for purity and sanctification, when you ask Him to refine you like silver or gold, the way that God normally does that is by sending you into the furnace of affliction. The Apostle Paul writes, everyone who wishes to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But you'll never hear such things from the false prophets of our day. But if you read the Bible, you'll find them there. That brings us to number 3. The third thing Peter tells us about our salvation is it's a complete salvation. It's a salvation that includes our sanctification as well as our justification. You see, our salvation is a present salvation. We stand justified by faith in Jesus Christ. God declares us righteous in Christ when we believe in Jesus. He does that on account of Jesus. But salvation is also something future. It's something He's preparing us for. And if God didn't do something about our indwelling sinfulness, the sin that still remains in our lives after we become Christians, well, our salvation would only be half complete. Christ's salvation, the rescue that He brings from sin, is a complete salvation. It not only sets us free from the penalty of sin, Jesus has come to set us free from the bondage of sin in our lives. He's come to destroy its power to run our lives. That's what sanctification is. And sanctification consists in two things. Mortification of sin and the coming to life of the new creature in Christ. When we're sanctified, we begin to loathe our sins more and more and to turn from them more and more. And our love for Christ and for holiness increases. And you notice that's what Peter says. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, what? You love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That love to Christ, even though we haven't seen Him with our physical eyes, is part of what it means to be sanctified. To love Christ, to believe on Him, to suffer for Him, fills us with a joy that is inexpressible. It's all part of a salvation that's complete. Salvation doesn't end when we've prayed the sinner's prayer and asked God to forgive our sins. It doesn't end with justification, even though justification's part of it. Here's what the book of Romans says. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. You see, the end or the goal of salvation is to be with Christ in glory. Our salvation ends with glorification. That's what He's getting us ready for. One day we'll wear the crown. But for now, we bear the cross. See, our salvation's a complete salvation. And the present sufferings that we endure are preparing us for glory. That's the goal of our faith. That's our final salvation. And then Peter goes on to say about our salvation, fourthly, that it's a salvation that has been predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. The gospel isn't something that just came into some preacher's mind the other day and decided to preach about. God has foretold it for centuries and announced it by the prophets all through the Old Testament. But when the prophets spoke of Christ and all the glories that would follow, they didn't understand, Peter says, the time or the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing. And you sometimes see this in the Old Testament. In fact, you see it time and again. We just studied the book of Daniel this past year. Well, Daniel had many revelations of Christ. He saw Christ as the Son of Man who was coming on the clouds of heaven, who would one day enter into the presence of the Ancient of Days and be worshipped by men of every nation, tribe, and race. He saw Christ as the one who went into the fiery furnace there and rescued His people. But to Daniel, the things that he spoke of and wrote of about the future, they were sealed. He was told that, Daniel, seal up the vision. They're for many days hence. They're for the distant future. And he didn't understand everything. And Isaiah the prophet had a similar experience. He predicted the glories of Christ. He wrote, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. What a glorious day it will be when he comes. But Isaiah also saw what we read of this morning in our Old Testament passage. And in the verses that go before it in chapter 52, where it says, many were astonished at him. His visage was marred more beyond that of any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. He was despised and rejected by men. Did Isaiah understand that the child whose kingdom would never end would also be the child who was called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God? Did he understand that that child would also be one that men would turn their faces from and reject? I think we have to say he probably didn't understand that. The prophets who spoke of this salvation, Peter says, searched it out, but they didn't understand it. Even the last and the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, the one who had the privilege of seeing Christ in the flesh and identifying him to the people of Israel, didn't understand. At least not the way we understand. That's why Jesus said of John the Baptist, of those born of woman, there's none greater than he. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist still belonged to the Old Testament line of prophets who didn't see, didn't get to experience fully the things of Christ. He lived before that revelation was complete. But those of us who live when we live, we see these things. We know them. Peter tells us that when the prophets wrote, they were not serving themselves. They were serving us. And the apostle Paul agrees with that. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, he writes, speaking of all the things that happened to Israel when they were going through the wilderness, and the other things of Israel's history, he said, these things happened to them for examples. And they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Peter says, these things have been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are the things that the prophets of old wished they understood, like you can now understand them. But they weren't able to understand them. And then fifth, Peter adds just one more thing we should know about this great rescue we have through Christ. He tells us that it's a salvation that angels long to look into. Angels know of the holiness of God. In fact, one of the songs you hear the angels singing in Scripture time and again is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Angels know of the justice of God. When we get to Peter's second letter, you'll read in chapter 2, where it says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgments. When the angels rebelled against God, they saw the judgment of God. Angels know the severity of the righteousness of God against those who rebel against him. Many times in the Bible, it's the angels who execute the judgment of God on sinful mankind. They bring about the plagues that God brings as punishment for sin. when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent angels down first. Read the book of Revelation. Who has the bowls of wrath? Angels. They understand the righteousness, the holiness, the justice of God. But angels marvel at the wonder of the grace of God. The Bible says God has appointed angels to be ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And yet, God never revealed a plan to save the angels who rebelled and fell into sin. Angels don't inquire with wonder into the just judgment of God. They understand judgment. But that God would show mercy and grant salvation to a race of beings who fell into sin, that's what causes angels to marvel. And you know, sometimes we as fallen human beings have questions arise in our minds about the fairness of God. The fact that God saves some and not others. He passes others by. And we wonder, well, why doesn't God save all men? And we tend to question God's fairness. But the angels ask another question. To them, it's not a wonder that he doesn't save all. To them, it's a wonder that he saves anyone. Because the angels know that God's completely sovereign and just. And they know that no sinner deserves forgiveness. Sinners deserve condemnation. But that God would show himself loving and merciful to anyone, that brings amazement to the minds of angels. And not only amazement, the word that Peter uses here tells us that angels passionately long to look into these things. They take delight in these things. That God should show himself merciful by sending his son to redeem those who have sinned against him brings joy to the angels themselves. And here I'm talking about the elect angels. I'm not talking about the angels who rebelled, but the good angels who didn't fall. They delight in the salvation that God has brought to mankind. Jesus said that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner returns to God. God never revealed a plan to redeem fallen angels, only fallen men and fallen women. And now that I've said that, let me ask you a question. Is anyone here this morning a bored Christian? Has the salvation that is yours in Christ ceased to thrill your heart? If you're bored about salvation in Christ, it may just be that you've never experienced it. Because the Bible says when you savingly come to Jesus Christ, it brings about such a sense of awe and wonder that it will thrill your heart to all of eternity. Look what it does to the angels, and they don't even get to experience it like the sons of Adam do. Angels simply get to announce the glad tidings of that salvation to mankind. And they rejoice before God in heaven when a sinner repents and enters the kingdom. But none of their order ever experience salvation like those whom God has redeemed from Adam's fallen race do. So if you don't rejoice in your Savior and in His great salvation, you need to ask if something is terribly wrong with your heart. Do you marvel at the mercy and grace of God to you in salvation? Or is it something you take for granted? And don't give much thought to. Does it stir your heart? should if you're a true child of God. The rescue, the salvation that Jesus Christ has effected by His death and resurrection, it's truly a great salvation. It's a rescue we need. It's a complete rescue. Its aim is to bring us to glory. Oh yes, there's suffering right now, but that suffering itself is preparing us for glory. But the rescue provided by Christ is the only way that we can see eternal life. The prophets of the Old Testament wished they could have understood this better. And even the angels wished that they could look into and experience these things. What a blessing from God to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Will you pray with me? Lord, your salvation is truly a great salvation. It's so great, Lord, for so many reasons. And yet, Lord, we know that we don't even think we need it until you bring us low and show us our sin and misery and the judgment that hangs over us. Father, this morning, I pray not only for everyone here, Lord, but for men and women all over the world who need to know of your saving grace. I pray, Father, that you would be at work to bring about that conviction of sin and bring the joyful message of salvation to them, and that you would cause faith, cause them to believe and to receive the wonderful benefits of the salvation in Christ. And Lord, let there not be anyone here who has heard this message today who fails on any day to glorify you and to be thankful to you for the greatness of the gift of eternal life, that imperishable inheritance that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, Lord, for we pray in His name. Amen.